Well, last week we studied Psalm 68. I know Dave and Sandy had a chance to listen to that. I don't know whether Bilson and family had a chance to listen to it or not. But the big question that comes up as we read Psalm 68 is, of whom does the prophet speak? It's the question of the Ethiopian eunuch to Philip concerning Isaiah 53. The same thing is true here. Of whom does the prophet speak, of himself or of some other? Is David really writing about himself in this psalm, or is he writing about somebody else? We know from Peter that the prophets sought in their hearts what or what manner of time the Spirit of God which was in them did prophesy, when it spoke beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. I don't think they always fully understood exactly what it was that they were depicting. They knew they were saying something really, really wonderful. They couldn't put all pieces together. I think that's the case with David in this psalm. Last week we saw that he was probably speaking in his mind about his conquest of Jerusalem and his intent to found a temple there for the Lord, gathering all the spoil from his conquests, not spending it on his glory, but saving it up so that it could be used to build a house for God's glory. But God had a much greater son of David than Solomon in mind. And he had a much greater house than Solomon's temple in mind. And today I want to show you how Psalm 68 fits in with the book of Ephesians, which describes the construction of God's spiritual temple, which is the church, as it's manifested in local assemblies. So let's start with a reading from Ephesians, and let's go to chapter 4 of Ephesians. I'll read beginning at verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, and here is Psalm 68, verse 18, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now, that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints. We should read unto the work of the ministry, unto the edifying of the body of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the spirit of prophecy that worked in the writers of the Old Testament. We thank you, Father, for making clear to us how the shadows that they could perceive but dimly come into focus in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that as we seek to understand our brother Paul's interpretation of Psalm 69 in this epistle, that you would deepen our commitment to our Savior, that we would understand, Father, the purpose for which we've been redeemed, and that we would serve you more effectively within the structure of the church which he loved and for which he gave himself. Thank you, Lord, for this time together and these portions of your word. We pray for your Spirit's direction as we study in our Savior's name. Amen. Paul's quotation in verse 8 of Ephesians 4 from Psalm 68 is in the context of his discussion of what we like to call spiritual gifts. You'll notice in verse 7, unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And then in verse 11, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. He's talking about giving. And he comes across this verse in Psalm 68, which fits his theme very nicely. There are three clauses in Psalm 68. Verse 18, thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts. Our version says for men. The Hebrew preposition really can't be translated very, very comfortably that way. But we said it probably means you receive gifts among men. In other words, as he stood among his defeated foes, they gave tribute to him. And Paul, I think, finds each of these three clause is very relevant to his theme of the spiritual gifts that God has given in the church. First of all, thou hast received gifts among men. There's something about gifts going on in this passage, and Paul is talking about gifts. Three times we see that. Verse 7, given grace, the gift of Christ. Verse 11, he gave some. God has given things to us, and this verse talks about giving. The second similarity is that the source of these gifts, in Paul's thought, is the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, which is the other major chapter dealing with spiritual gifts, he actually says there are diversities of gifts but the same Spirit. These is what we call the spiritual gifts. They are gifts that are given by the Holy Spirit. Our Savior told his disciples that the Holy Spirit could not come unless he would leave the disciples and ascend up into heaven. That's in John 16, verse 7. So his ascent to heaven was essential in order to send down the Spirit. The Spirit then came indwelling the believers. Remember, that's part of the New Covenant. The Old Testament saints did not, all of them, enjoy the indwelling Holy Spirit. He came upon some people for specific purposes, but every true believer in the Lord Jesus, every true follower of Christ, is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who is changing our lives. And one of the things he does is gives us these gifts, these unique enablings to serve the Lord. But Christ had to ascend to the Father's right hand in order to send the Spirit. That's what he taught his disciples. Well, this psalm is nice because it not only talks about giving gifts, it also talks about ascending when he ascended up on high. Paul said, oh, wow, this is really great. How about the third clause? Thou hast led captivity captive, which, as we mentioned last week, is a Hebrew phrase that means he took a lot of captives. He took people captive. And Paul's repeated theme is that we were servants of an antagonistic kingdom. We were part of Satan's power, part of his authority. And when Satan was overthrown, when the Lord Jesus overthrew him, we're the captives. He took us captive. We became his property. You know, we're not described now as free. We're described as bond slaves. I mean, we are set free. We're set free from Satan. But in Romans 6, it's very, very clear that you are servants to whoever you yield yourselves servants to obey. You're bought with a price. Therefore, you're to serve God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We're not our own. We're bought with a price. We're a purchased possession. So he led captivity captive. That fits right in with Paul's notion of what happens in our salvation. We have been brought into captivity to Jesus Christ. That's really a great verse for Paul's theme here. Now, Paul does make one change, which is a little bit puzzling if you just look at the verse all by itself. And that is, in the psalm, thou hast received gifts among men. The idea being that here stands the conqueror in the midst of his subdued foes, and they're all bringing gifts to him. Paul says, he gave gifts unto men, speaking of spiritual gifts. And the first response is to say, oh, Paul got it wrong, or he's following some alternative textual tradition, or maybe the Jews thought it was this way. And it's fascinating to see all these things. I think the real answer lies in Psalm 68, verse 19. Immediately after, David accounts for how he ascended up into the city of Zion and conquered the city. In verse 18, now it's descended on high. Then in verse 19 we read, and you have to read the King James here, blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. Here the captives, having experienced the conquest, are praising God for what he is giving to them. We've seen this several times in the previous Psalms of this section of Book 2, how God subdues the nations and they bless him for it. They praise him for it because they're happier being his captives and his servants than they were before when they were serving themselves, because they weren't really serving themselves, they were serving Satan. Now, in other versions, you will read here, blessed be the Lord who daily carries our load for us. That's not the usual meaning of the verb in Hebrew. It usually means to pile something upon somebody. And I think the King James has it exactly right. David is reporting how the captives will bless God for taking what he has conquered, what he's captured, and giving it back to them as a gift. And that's what our Savior has done for us. We were serving Satan. He has captured us. We are his captives. And now he daily loadeth us with benefits. The primary one of those is the Holy Spirit to live in us, strengthen and guide us, direct us in our lives and our service for him. Isn't that a wonderful gift that he's given to us? So Paul, in changing the receiving of gifts to the giving of gifts, is really rolling up verse 19 into verse 18. I think that's really what he's getting at here. Good proof text. Nice text. Good proof text. Paul found himself a fine text here to base Ephesians 4:8 and that paragraph about spiritual gifts. The point of today's study is, I think, that Paul's understanding of Psalm 68 goes far deeper than just this verse. I'm going to suggest to you that the pattern of Psalm 68 really governs the movement of the entire book of Ephesians. The whole book is based on Paul's understanding of a theme that we see in Psalm 68 and elsewhere as well. There is a common theme in ancient Near Eastern literature. It has been traced in the Egyptian annals, where the kings talk about their conquests. They go off and they conquer their foes, and then they come back and they build a temple to celebrate their victory. The Assyrian annals do the same thing. Ugarit was a city on the coast of Syria that flourished about the time of Moses, about 1,400 years before Christ. And we have a trove of West Semitic tablets there that describe the religion of Baal. You all know who Baal is. We know him from the Old Testament. We actually now have many of the scriptures that the Baal worshippers understood Baal to be doing. And in the Baal myths, there is this picture of the conqueror, the divine conqueror, who overcomes his foes and erects a temple for the worship of the gods. And similarly, the Babylonian people had a creation myth. The book is called Enuma Elish, which comes from the first two words of the poem, when on high the gods did whatever the gods did. Enuma Elish. And that also has this picture in it of a divinely enabled figure who is conquering the forces of chaos and then establishing a temple for the worship of God. The divine warrior and builder. It's a pervasive theme. That's part of what the concept of God meant in the Old Testament world. Some people would say that what's happening in the Old Testament passages I'm about to show you is that Israel is picking up this theme and adapting it to Jehovah, as much as if to say, well, the real God is not Baal, it's not Isis or some other Egyptian deity, it's not Marduk in Babylon or Assyria, it is Jehovah. And there may be some of that here. Our God is the true God. But I suspect something far deeper is going on. I suspect that the notion that God is a warrior who overcomes his enemies and establishes a temple for his praise is ancient in the minds of God's people, and that what we see in Egypt and Assyria and Ugarit and Babylon is a corrupted memory of that. They are preserving in a corrupted way something that they would have learned before they left Babel, when Noah preserved it. It would have gone back to that point, just as we have corrupted memories of the flood in some of these epics as well. At any event, I don't have to read you these Old Testament stories. I can show you the pattern in some Old Testament passages. And the first one, of course, is Psalm 68, which we considered last week. And we saw that there's an opening and a closing hymn. The Then we have the Exodus and wilderness wanderings in 5 through 10. And at the end, we have people gathered in the sanctuary, worshiping God. We have a procession coming in, and both the Gentile and Israelite worshipers praising God. The large section in the middle, 11 to 23, is chiastically organized, and it deals with the wars of the Lord. Remember, it talks about the destruction of Egypt at the Red Sea. It talks about the war against Jabin, king of Hazor. It talks about the defeat of Og, king of Bashan. And in the very center of it is our verses 15 to 19, where David, I believe, is talking about how he ascended up to Zion and captured the location which would become God's sanctuary. So the picture is a divinely enabled hero is both the warrior and the builder. And he is assembling all this spoil so that he could erect the sanctuary. And then in verses 24 to 31, we see the worship in the sanctuary. This is an example of this pattern of the divine warrior and builder. Now, Psalm 68 frequently referred to the defeat of Pharaoh's army at the Red Sea, when the chariots of Pharaoh were drowned in the Red Sea. In fact, Psalm 68 twice talks about God as a chariot rider, riding through the desert, riding through the heavens. Pharaoh's got chariots. God's chariot's better. He was able to out-chariot Pharaoh's charioteers. And in addition, Psalm 68 is one of only three places in the Old Testament where the name Yah is used more than once. Psalm 68, Psalm 94, Psalm 118. That name comes from Exodus chapter 15. Why don't you turn back to 15, because I want to go through 15 with you. Exodus chapter 15. Remember, the narrative of the crossing of the Red Sea and the destruction of the army is in chapter 14. Chapter 15 is a song that Moses wrote to commemorate that victory. And in verse 2, he says, "The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him a habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him." The Lord there is not Jehovah or Yahweh. It is simply Yah, the short form of the name. Now, you recognize that name in the expression Hallelujah, praise the Lord. But apart from that frozen expression, the individual name by itself is quite rare. Yah. It occurs here, and then it occurs twice in Psalm 68. It occurs a couple times in Psalm 94, and it occurs six times in Psalm 118. I believe they all are taking us back to Exodus chapter 15. David is clearly thinking of Exodus 15 when he writes Psalm 68. So let's go back and see if we can see what's going on in Exodus chapter 15. Exodus 15 is organized in cycles of praise and narrative. We praise God and then we give a narrative. So look, for example, at verse 1. "I will sing unto the Lord," that's the praise, "for he hath triumphed gloriously, the horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea." That's the narrative, the description. Or the concluding summary down in 18 and 19. "The Lord shall reign forever and ever." That's the praise. And now the narrative. "For the horse of Pharaoh went in with his chariots and with his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought again the waters of the sea upon them, but the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea." So we have a nice little frame of these two little summary hymns with the narrative. In 2 through 5, and again 11 to 17, we have the conquests of the Lord in general and how fearful, for example, the people of Philistia, Edom, and Moab were at the Lord's approach. And in the very center, 6 through 10, a more detailed account of the Red Sea. But look at those paragraphs on either side of the center, verses 2 through 5 and 11 to 17. I read verse 2 for you. "So the Lord is defeating his enemies. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will do what? I will prepare him habitation." When God delivers us and gives us this victory, I am resolved we have to do something. We've got to build a temple to celebrate this. This is Moses at the Red Sea. course, Moses didn't build the temple, but God did use him to build the tabernacle. And then if you go down to the end in 12 through 17, verse 17, thou shalt bring them in, the people, and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. The outcome of this conquest, not only of Egypt, but of Philistia, and of Edom, and of Moab, and of all the other foes, the goal of it is to bring them to God's chosen mountain, the place he has chosen for his inheritance, where his sanctuary will be established. So when David is thinking about Exodus chapter 15, he's thinking about a lot more than just the name Yah, or just the crossing of the Red Sea. His whole idea of building the temple, of claiming the property, and devoting all that spoil to the temple comes right out of Exodus 15. Because Exodus 15, like Psalm 68, is another example of the divine warrior and the divine builder. Well, I said that Psalm 68 is distinctive in its use of the name Yah, which originates in Exodus 15. That name really pops out in Psalm 118. We studied this 3 years ago at Easter. So if you've got a really, really good memory, this will be old hat to you. But let's take a look at Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is like a little operetta. It's a musical play going back and forth. And I've given you a picture of the overall structure. But let's turn to Psalm 118. We can read a few verses from it. The name Yah appears here twice in verse 5, then in 14, 17, 18, and 19. Each of those places where you see the name Lord, it is Yah. The name Yahweh also appears numerous times in the psalm. But the psalm begins by speaking of three groups of people. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Because his mercy endureth forever, his chesed, his loyal love. Let Israel now say that his mercy endureth forever. Let the house of Aaron now say that his mercy endureth forever. Let now them that fear the Lord say that his mercy endureth forever. Everybody should say that God's mercy endureth forever. In particular, Israel should say it. The house of Aaron should say it. And all those who fear the Lord should say it. In verses 5 through 18, Israel confesses God's faithful, abiding love. Now, it does so in the voice of a single person who is speaking. Verse 6, the Lord preserveth the simple. I was brought low, and he helped me. Return unto thy rest, O my soul, for the Lord hath dealt bountifully with thee, for thou hast delivered my soul from death, mine eye from tears, and my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Here is someone who is describing God's deliverance for him from a terrible threat. It is an individual speaking, and yet this is the one who is in the person of Israel. This is the same thing we saw in the book of Isaiah with the servant of the Lord. How the whole nation, Israel, comes down to a focus in one person, the servant of the Lord, who suffers and redeems his people. And of course, it's a pointer to our Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect Israelite, who sums up all the promises to Israel. So this Israelite comes in verse 19 of Psalm 118, and he comes to the temple and says, open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them and I will praise the Lord. I want to come worship the Lord. Now the Levites respond, this gate of the Lord into which the righteous shall enter. You can't come in unless you're righteous. Well, that's just Psalm 14 and Psalm 24. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall abide in his holy place? To which he responds in verse 21, I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me and art become my salvation. God has delivered me in battle. That is my testimony. That is how you can know that I am qualified to enter in, because God has delivered me. How did God show his approval of the Lord Jesus Christ? He died as a criminal. He died condemned. How did God show his approval? He raised him up from the dead. He delivered him. Well, having heard that, the Levites then begin to speak. And what do they say? The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. There are many parallels between Psalm 118 and the dedication of the Second Temple under Ezra in Ezra chapter 6. And in Zechariah's prophecy, you may remember there's a great deal of ado about bringing the final headstone of the temple and putting it in place to finish off the structure. When this perfect Israelite arrives and declares God's deliverance of him from his foes, the house of Aaron all of a sudden says, there it is. There's the missing stone. The stone which the builders rejected. It's now made the head of the corner. We can now finish the temple and put the headstone in place. And again, the divine warrior completes the construction of God's temple for worship. So you see, Exodus 15, Psalm 68, Psalm 118, divine warrior conquers his foes at great personal cost. And then it culminates in the dedication, the erection, the consecration, the completion of a temple for God's praise. Why does the warrior fight? He fights to establish the temple. Why did the Lord Jesus die? He died for the church. I know he died for all these people. No, he died for the organism that those people constitute. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And that's what the book of Ephesians is all about. Let's go to Ephesians now. So those of you with a good memory will remember the Easter study in 2015. Those of you with exceptional memory will remember our study of Ephesians in 2000. If you don't, here is an overview of the book for you. And turn to Ephesians. And again, we'll do a 40,000-foot fly-through here. The book of Ephesians starts with an extended doxology, praising God, the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. But then in verses 15 to 19, Paul makes a request. Ephesians 1:15, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. What's he praying for? He's praying for them to understand some spiritual truth. And in particular, he wants them to know three things. That you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. He wants them to know three things. The hope of his calling, his inheritance in the saints, and his power toward those of us who believe. That's a summary of the whole book. In reverse order. Because chapter 120 through 210 talks about God's power in overcoming the forces of Satan and delivering us. Then in chapter 211 to 313, we read about the church, this temple that God is building, of which the stones are the believers. And the section about the hope of his calling is taken up in chapter 4 through chapter 6. I read a portion of that to you. That talks about the hope of your calling. Those are talking about the same calling. The hope of his calling is what we call a subjective genitive. God is doing the calling. The hope of your calling is objective genitive. You are the ones being called. There is a hope which is engendered within us by the fact that God has called us to himself. And that's what chapters 4 through 6 are about. Now, in between these two sections is another request. And that's in verses 14 through 19 of chapter 3. We have the same three themes there. In verse 16, Paul prays that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Well, that goes back to verse 19. What is the exceeding greatness of his power? that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. That emphasis on the love of Christ is what binds us together as one people to form His inheritance in the saints. And finally, he says that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. That's the hope of your calling. Realizing godliness in your heart. So it's not surprising when we get into 4 through 6, talking about the hope of our calling, once again we find 4:1 through 6:9, our Christian walk, how we are to walk in unity with one another, because we are God's inheritance. We are the ones who have been built up as this temple in the Lord that he spoke of at the end of chapter 2. And then in chapter 6, he talks about putting on the whole armor of God so that we can do divine warfare. So what's happening here is we are supposed to fulfill in our lives the work that Christ has done. Let's trace that work very, very quickly. Going back to chapter 1, verse 19, the exceeding greatness of His power according to the working of His mighty power, Ephesians 1:20, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come. He is far above every other rule, every other government that exists, and hath put all things under His feet. That's military language. What's Psalm 110 say? Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. Here Christ is depicted as the victor over all the principalities and powers and might that exists in this world. In chapter 2, we learn something about the adversaries. We were dead in trespasses and sins, verse 2, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. There was a ruler to whom we were subject. The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Some people are fascinated with demon possession and they think that some individuals have a problem because there's a devil living inside them. Paul says the devil works inside of every unbeliever. There is a spirit that works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lusts of the flesh. But God, who is rich in mercy, verse 5, when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. He's brought us out of that condition of death and servitude to Satan. It's interesting, toward the end of this chapter, he uses the word enmity twice. Once in verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. That's speaking of the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile. But then in verse 16, that he might reconcile both Jew and Gentile unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. That's the enmity between us as Satan's servants and our Creator God. And then having achieved that victory, verse 17, he came and preached peace to you which were far off and to them that were nigh. Here the conqueror comes and declares peace. The war is over. The victory is won. Now look at the language that Paul uses of this conqueror. Verse 19, now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Why did the conqueror come and win his victory? To take his captives and build them up into a temple. Why did Moses say that God gave victory at the Red Sea and terrified the inhabitants of Philistia and Edom and Moab? It's so that he could build a sanctuary on his chosen mountain. Why did David say he conquered Zion? It was so that he could erect a sanctuary for Jew and Gentile to worship God. What is it that completes the temple, the second temple, in Psalm 118? It is the arrival of the perfect Israelite, the headstone of the corner, the stone that the builders originally rejected, now made the headstone of the corner. Why did the Lord Jesus fight this terrible battle? Go through all the suffering that he went through. It was to construct a temple for God's praise. That temple is the church. Yes, it's the universal church. But it manifests itself in local gatherings of God's people who come together to raise up praise to God. Now, Paul, in the first three chapters, is speaking theologically. He talks about the conquest of Christ. He talks about the unity of Jew and Gentile together to form this lovely temple. In the second half of the epistle, as in many of his epistles, he becomes more practical. He wants to talk now about the hands-on application of the theology. And here again, he talks about our unity in Christ, and that's where we come to the verses that we read when we started off. This is the hope to which we are called. And we read in verse 7 that he has given gifts. He's given grace to every one of us according to the measure of the gift of Christ. He has done that. What for? Well, some of the gifts are named here. Verse 11, he gave some apostles and some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. There are, I believe, here two categories of gifts. There are those that plant new churches. Those are the apostles and evangelists. They travel around and establish new local fellowships. They build new local temples for God. And then in the first century, there were the prophets. And in succeeding centuries, there are the pastors and teachers whose task is to minister the Word of God and thus to guide people within those gatherings, those temples, those local churches. Why do these singular gifts in verse 11 function? They function, verse 12 says, for the perfecting of the saints. Our verse says, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. But it's vitally important for you to understand that the word for is not the same in all three cases there. The first is distinct from the second and third. The work of those gifted men, planting churches, teaching and instructing, is for the perfecting of the saints, for the maturing of the saints. Paul says he labored that he might present every man perfect in Christ. And the task of the responsible brothers in the local assembly is to see to the maturation of individual Christians. Why? So that those Christians with the grace gifts that God has given to them can do the work of the ministry and can edify the body of Christ. And if you will, please, what kind of language is edify? Is this medical language? Is this computer language? This is construction language. Once he says edifying the body of Christ, he's back to the imagery in chapter 2 again. And who is it that's doing that building, that edification? It's all the individual members working together, exercising their gifts within the context of the local church. Brothers and sisters, this is what God has saved us for. Not saved us, okay, so that I can have my sins forgiven and have nice happy feelings and go to heaven when I die. He has saved us to share in his dominion over the world when he returns. That's an important part of it. But in this age, right now, your job is as a stone in the temple of God. He has uniquely equipped you with gifts by his Spirit to, what did he say? Do the work of the ministry to edify the body of Christ. Those of us to whom he's given special responsibility in the area of teaching, we can't do that. What we can do is try to help you understand the Word of God and guide you on your way individually to maturity, the perfecting of the saints, but the building of the structure, the construction of the church, that thing that Christ loved and for which he gave himself, that is in your hands. And that depends on you taking advantage of the gifts that the risen and ascended Christ has committed to you. Of whom did the prophet write these things? Of himself or of another? David may have been thinking about Zion. We have been thinking about this wonderful temple he was going to build. The Spirit of God was prophesying the Lord Jesus Christ. He was prophesying the coming of our Savior to defeat all of our enemies, to ascend to God's right hand, and to send back His Spirit so that we could build up a temple for God's praise. And if we would rightly respond to this song, we need to be engaged, fully engaged in that ministry. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, who is sufficient for these things? You deserve to be worshipped far above anything that human tongue or hand can provide. Father, many have constructed fantastic physical edifices to your praise, but what you desire, the local body of your believers, loving one another, striving together, raise up praise to our Savior, to glorify Him before an unbelieving world so that Jew and Gentile might come together to worship You. Father, we pray that You would deepen our dedication to that purpose, reminding us every day of the price that was paid to deliver us from being the slaves of Satan and make us living stones in the temple of our great God. Thank you, Father, for your gifts to us. Help us, Lord, to be faithful in using them for your glory, we pray, in our Savior's name. Amen. 45 or 46 years ago, I was serving in a church in Dallas, Texas, and the preacher said, okay, we're going to preach a sermon on Ephesians 4 this weekend, and I want the youth choir to sing a song about it. And my friend Jim Cutnow and I, never knowing when to quit when we were ahead, said, oh, let's write a special anthem just for that, teaches of the kids. So we did, and you have it in your blue binder. The first line is, though we are many, and that's where it's alphabetized. Though we are many, we all have one Father. This is a synopsis of this wonderful teaching of Ephesians, how God has bound together many of us into one body and equipped us by His Spirit so that we can lift up praise to God. Let's sing this as our closing hymn.